Okay. Well, let's thank God for the time we have this morning and the opportunity we have to open His Word and get underway. Gracious Father, thank You very much for this morning. Thank You for Mom and Dad leading us in some music, some praising, ability to stop and to praise You and to lift our voices and a joyful noise. But Lord, just to be able to express our thanks and our gratitude, it's a wonderful thing. And Father, we thank You for this morning that we can open up Your Word, Father, and we can get a little more established in the things that You're doing, and the things that You have accomplished for Abraham, and how that is this wonderful example for us. And so I just pray that we'd have a good study this morning as we look at these things. It would edify our hearts and it would firmly establish us in this truth of how we are justified simply by Your grace and through faith in what You've said to us about Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. And so, Father, as we look at these things, I just pray for good discussion this morning, fellowship around these truths, and that it would impact our hearts and firmly establish us in it. We love You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. I put up on the board here just a little bit of a Genesis timeline here, and as you can see, I'm going back and forth between using the modern technology and using the old school technology. This morning's discussion, I thought this would make things a little more flexible for me, so I'm going to use the old board today. And what I put up there is just a few chapters there of Genesis kind of in a timeline form, and starting with Genesis chapter 12. Where Abram is introduced to us in God's Word, and then moving forward. And I did that because I want to review some of the things that we talked about last time, and then bring some of those forward into the chapter that we were dealing with in Romans chapter 4, and begin to talk about this last section of Romans chapter 4 that we're getting into. So let's begin today with reviewing some things, and I want to kind of hear from you guys what you understood last time and make sure that some things are clear in your own thinking. I don't know if it's all that clear in my thinking, so this will be interesting to see if it's clear in your thinking. No, just kidding. Okay, as we begun last time, we decided to take a little bit of a detour and go back and look at Abram and what happened with him when he had his... had the promise come from God, and then the expression of faith that he had when he was justified unto eternal life because of his faith, and then what happened later in his life with circumcision, and when that came. And the reason we're doing that is because Paul brings up all of these things in Romans chapter 4 as he looks at Abram as that example of our faith father. And so I want to make sure that we are clear about those things, that we understand the history. And we understand Abram's experience in all of that. If we have that timeline understood and well clarified in our mind, then I believe the things that Paul does in Romans chapter 4 can be a little more clear to us there. Because he's expecting that information to be available to you and to be readily, accessible in your mind. So let's fill in a little bit of this timeline, and then we'll start reviewing some of the meaning of the things that we saw last time. When is it that God actually makes the promise to Abram to make him this great nation and to give him a land and to make him a blessing to all the families of the earth? When does that take place on our timeline here? Okay, in Genesis chapter 12? Yeah, it's in chapter 12 that God makes the promise, right? And I'm going to need a different marker than that one. All right. Thank you. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, we get the promise given to Abraham about the great nation idea, about the land that God would show him, and about the blessing concept, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Okay? Abram goes ahead and moves into the land in Genesis chapter 12, and he begins to wander in that land as a stranger. In Genesis chapter 13, we see some of that wandering as well. Genesis chapter 14, there's some interesting history there. What happens in Genesis chapter 14? We didn't look at this a whole lot, but just to help put some things on the board, isn't there some... There's some big military activity going on, isn't there? Where some foreign kings come in and they end up battling against some of these nations that Abram lives right in the midst of. And in that skirmish, Lot gets taken and his things get taken. And God does this miraculous thing with Abram where he takes Abram and he takes him out and about 300 servants of Abram, and they go out and they wage a little bit of battle of their own against these foreign kings and defeat them, and then take Lot and all of the goods that were taken back, and they bring them back. And so that all happens in Genesis 14 with these battles. And what God does is kind of this amazing military victory through Abram. Okay? Genesis 15 then begins on the heels of this with Abram being kind of a little bit fearful. And how do we know that? Because of the way it starts out. Genesis 15, God says to him, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." What's interesting about that is Abram is in the land and he's wandering around, but he's beginning to see some resistance. He's beginning to see some things where, you know, God's used him in a special way, but at the same time, he's also kind of made him a outstanding figure in the eyes of those other nations. And he's kind of made a spectacle of Abram by doing that. And Abram may have some enemies now that he didn't have before. And he's living in the strange land. He hasn't inherited the land yet. And in fact, one of the main things that he needs to fulfill the promise of God, he doesn't have. And what is that? He doesn't have any children. Okay. And so that's all, I think, on Abram's mind here in Genesis chapter 15. So God appears to him and he says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision." And God says to him, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And what's Abram concerned about? Verse 2, "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." Abram's concerned about that heir issue, isn't he? He's concerned that he doesn't have a child of his own. And he's concerned that there's this one in his house who is a child of a steward who is going to be his heir, as the normal custom was. And he's saying, "Lord, I don't understand how you're going to give any of these things to me because I don't have any children. And you've promised that you're going to do this through me, and yet I don't understand how it's going to work. This doesn't, as I look around at the physical circumstance, nothing seems to be playing out here that would lead me to believe you're going to fulfill your promise." And so, he goes on, verse 3, "And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir." All right? So he's concerned about that issue of no seed and that heir issue. Now, God says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir." And so God says, "No, that steward's not going to be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now towards heaven and tell the stars," that means to count the stars, "if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. All right, so when does Abraham get justified unto eternal life? At that moment right there. Okay, at that moment. So here we have this kind of as our really pivotal point in the history of Abram, as he gets I'm going to abbreviate that, that JUEL, J-U-E-L, justified unto eternal life, in Genesis 15 and verse 6, right? And what did Abraham do to get justified? What did Abram do? He believed. He believed God's promise, okay? And so for him to believe that promise at that time, he had to believe that God was going to do some things that he just simply didn't understand how it was going to work. But he understood that God was going to make it happen, right? And so that's what we saw last time. But there's a couple other things that happen from here until before that promise is actually granted, right? Before God actually brings that seed. What else happens in Abram's life after this? What happens in chapter 16? Okay. Sarah blames herself. She says, I'm the problem. I've never been able to have children. Why don't you take Hagar? And so he does, right? He takes Hagar, and they do have a son named Ishmael. All right. So, in Genesis chapter 16, we have Hagar, and we have Ishmael as the product there of that relationship. Genesis chapter 17, how old is Abram in Genesis chapter 17? Yeah, he's 99 years old, okay? So, and back here, when he's first called, back here, he's about 75 when he's first called. And then he's about 85 or so when he gets justified unto eternal life. And then he's 99 out here. I'm going to write those down in a different color. Okay? So Genesis, he's about 75, and then he's about, actually I think he's 86. Well, he's 85 here, but I think he's 86 when he has Ishmael. Okay? And then he's 99 out here in Genesis chapter 17. Almost 100 years old. And what happens in Genesis chapter 17? This is where kind of we really started watching that story unfold a little bit last time. What happens in Genesis 17? Yeah, he changes his name. He changes his name to Abraham, okay? And there's significance in that. And God tells him that. He also changes Sarah's name to Sarah, from Sarai to Sarah. And he says, for I made her a princess. It's that princess idea. I made her a mother of nations. And so that happens. But he also does something else very significant in the history of Israel. And something that Israel holds as one of these key issues that identifies them as this peculiar people unto God. Yeah, he brings the sign of circumcision, right? Okay. Why does he bring that sign of circumcision at this time?
Because Ishmael is 13, and that he passed it because Abraham, that's not the right one to be the heir, and the other one still to come. He better not bestow it on Ishmael now, even though he is 13, and now's the time. He's got to wait.
He's got to wait. Thank you. I believe that's really a significant issue, guys. I really believe that's a significant issue there. Okay? Over here in 17, and I'm going to give myself a little bit of room here, you have Ishmael's 13 years old. So he's the age of adoption. Okay? He's that heir now. Abram has a physical heir that he could, and in the timing, would be bestowing heirship to. He would be adopting him in the sense of, you're my son who I'm going to pass my goods to, my business to, and all of the blessings that I've received are going to go to you. Okay? So, Ishmael's 13. He's looked at as a potential heir by Abram. And God says, Nope, he's not the heir. He's not going to be the one that the promise passes to. And so instead he says, we're going to, the promise is reiterated, right? The promise in chapter 17 is reiterated, and it says, hey, Abram, I'm going to make these things of you. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you this nation. I'm going to produce this great people from you, and you're going to be that wonderful, great nation, and you're going to inherit the land, and all of these things are going to take place. So far, they haven't, but they will happen. He says, but it's not going to be through your fleshly performance that I'm going to bring this about. Okay? And so he adds the sign of circumcision. What does that circumcision, therefore, represent? It was a demonstration that it wasn't Abram's ability or fleshly performance that was going to bring about the promise of God. It was, in fact, God's ability and his power that was going to bring about the promise, right? And so it's the cutting away of the flesh. And we talked about this last time. You asked that question, Christine. What is it represent the cutting away of or the separating of sin and things? And really, I think it's more the idea of the fleshly performance. Of course, sin is, where does sin dwell? It dwells in our flesh, right? I mean, it dwells in these bodies. And we understand that in Romans chapter 7. But this, I think, has more the issue of a fleshly performance behind it that is being cut away, okay? And being demonstrated as it's not going to work out through your fleshly performance. That has no part, it has no bearing upon the accomplishing of God's plan and purpose with Abram. Okay? And so, as Abram does that, as he receives the sign of circumcision, he's already been justified unto eternal life. Right? He's already been justified. And yet, it's at this point in his life that the truth that he believed back here is kind of put on display again, isn't it? This truth where he looked at himself back here in Genesis chapter 15, he had an heir in his house, one born to his steward. He had no seed of his own. And he said, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I believe you're going to do it. I believe you're going to make me this great nation, and you're going to fulfill this promise, and I don't know how you're going to do it. But he looked at those stars, and he looked at the innumerable lights that were out there in the heavens, and he said, Lord, I believe you're going to give me a nation that numerable, even multiple nations. And he believed that. That's what he believed. That's what justified him unto eternal life. Out here in chapter 17, God just pushes it a little bit further, doesn't he? He waits until Abram, at this point, is no longer physically able to have children. Sarah is no longer having cycles. It ceased to be with her after the manner of women, as we're told in Scripture. So even though she was always barren, it just looks like it really seals the deal that there's no opportunity for her to have children either. And yet there's this other element. And that other element is, he has his own physical heir who's there. And so in this scenario out here in chapter 17, God is just waiting until the physical situation of Abram really mimics the spiritual situation of Abram. And that is, he is completely dead to being able to accomplish what God wants to do with him. Okay? Does that make sense to you? This physical situation that Abram finds himself in, being unable to have children, Sarah unable to have children, and yet God promising to make a multiplied seed out of them, that mimics the spiritual truth of his inability to be righteous before God on any of his own works, on any of his own basis, right? And that God would have to do that for him. And so this gives us a wonderful picture of the provision of God. Now, Abram believed things and was justified unto her life back here. He had to believe the same thing out here as well. It's just that the physical circumstance is such that it really perfectly mimics the spiritual state of when he was justified unto eternal life. Does that make some sense to you? And I'm gonna put a couple other things up here to talk about that, but I just want to introduce that idea. Because what Paul is going to do is Paul is going to use both of these events as he gives an analysis of the kind of faith Abraham had, which is a saving faith. Okay, and we're gonna get into that. We're gonna look at that back there in Romans chapter 4. But for right now, we just need to get some of the details in our mind. So circumcision simply is a sign in Abram's flesh of the righteousness that he already had, that he was justified without any of his own works, without any of his own accomplishments. He was justified simply by faith, right? Simply by the grace of God and through faith in the promise that God gave to him. Circumcision typifies that. It signifies that. And in addition, it's a casting off of that fleshly performance. And what does Abram have to do in Genesis chapter 17? What does he have to change his mind about with regard to his son, Ishmael? Ishmael is not going to be the heir. Even though he is born of Abram, even though, you know, Abram's looking at him like, well, he's a legitimate opportunity here as someone to bestow the blessing on. He has to look at Ishmael and say, you're not the heir. You're not the child of promise. And so I can't pass this covenant that God's given me on to you. And we talked a little bit about that with our kids afterwards last time and what Ishmael must have felt in that situation. You know, Ishmael's done nothing wrong here. Ishmael has not done any evil, bad or good, to make himself either an heir or not an heir or anything like that. And yet he's being rejected as the heir. Pretty difficult spot to be in for a young man. Also a difficult spot for his father to be in, to say, Ishmael, I'm sorry. You're not the heir. And what Abram really has to do is, in his own spiritual understanding, he has to have a spiritual, I don't want to say this, Abram has to do spiritually what he's done in his flesh with circumcision. He has to cast off that fleshly performance and realize that's not going to be the fulfillment of the promise. Okay? And so there's that spiritual side to circumcision, right? Where Abram has to acknowledge that spiritually in his heart, that his flesh has no part in God's plan and purpose. Exactly. Ishmael is the product of his flesh, of his fleshly performance. And that's the only reason why he's rejected. There's nothing wrong with Ishmael, right? There's nothing that God couldn't use about Ishmael except that he was the product of Abram's flesh. And that's why God waited and said, no, it's not going to work that way. And so there's that spiritual truth that Abram had to acknowledge that corresponds with that physical truth of circumcision. I think he would have. Because what Abram did was he kind of took matters into his own hands, right? And he said, okay, I'm going to make this work. I'm going to make this happen. And instead of waiting for God to do it, where God had said, I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to make this happen. God promised to accomplish it. And if God had said, oh, you've got a son? Okay, let's just use Ishmael. It would not have been the way God works. And that's why Abram's such a wonderful example of faith and of saving faith, is because God pushes him to these scenarios and these positions where he has got to reject that. He's got to reject that fleshly performance. He's got to depend completely upon God and his provision. It's kind of a hard issue, but that's the way that it is. And that's where, let me just finish this thought, and that's where circumcision, I believe, really is misunderstood not only in Israel's mind. I mean, it's highly misunderstood in religious Israel's mind. But it's also misunderstood, I believe, oftentimes in just Christianity's mind, what this sign really signifies. Okay? It doesn't necessarily signify this special people. It does that, but what it signifies is the cutting off of the flesh. And that when you're going to relate to God in the special relationship which Israel was supposed to have with God, it was not going to be on the basis of their fleshly performance. It was going to be on the basis of God's performance and God's provision for them. And that's what's so interesting. When God appears to Abram back in Genesis 15, he says, "Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." He says, "Abram, you're looking around and you're fearful because you're looking at the physical circumstances. You don't have an heir. You aren't inheriting the land right now. You've got some enemies in the land and you're afraid. You don't know what's going to happen. And you don't see how my promise is going to come to fruition, even though you've moved your family and everything and you've separated from your household and you've come to this strange land. You're fearful." He says, "But Abram, I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward." He says, "You don't look at those circumstances. You look at me and you trust me." Okay? And that's actually one of those first neat kind of introductory statements about God being Jehovah. He says, "I am the things that you're looking for. I am your shield. You don't have to worry about these other nations and these enemies and these things. I am your exceeding great reward." Does Abram ever actually inherit the land? As you go down to 19, 20, 21, 22, does he ever inherit that land and gain possession in that land? Not in his lifetime, does he? No. In fact, God tells him, back here in Genesis 15, he tells Abram, "You aren't going to get it, buddy. You're going to die in a good old age. And I'm going to give it to your seed some 400 years later." So Abram goes to his grave, never actually inheriting the land. And he goes to his grave with only one son. And that one son was the son of promise. He doesn't see this multiplied nation come from him. He doesn't get to see any of that in his physical life. So, that's God working things out on his terms and him being Jehovah. Him doing it and forcing Abram to really look at God as the provider. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, so you're kind of trying to understand his experience. Like, he's out in the land. Is God appearing to him regularly, encouraging him, talking with him?
Yeah. Or is it every now and then God sends him a message? And then he has 4 or 5 years
for... Yeah, I would assume that's kind of the way that it is. I mean, there is a couple things. In fact, back here in Genesis 13, we skip this. God has him... God appears to him there in when he's in the land, and he has Abram walk up and down in the land, right, and make that gesture of ownership in the land, and so he does that, and then he appears to him here in 14. I mean, Melchizedek comes, and Melchizedek blesses him, and says, "Abram, blessed art thou, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And then there are periodic points where God does, but you're right. I think there's times, there's years that pass where perhaps he doesn't receive a message from God. And that in and of itself would be testing of his faith.
We're just so blessed.
Yeah. That's what Joel was saying. It's not like he was able to read his Bible every day. Mm-hmm. Okay, as we review those things, let me piggyback on something I was picking up on. Circumcision is oftentimes misunderstood, therefore, especially by Israel. You know, turn with me back to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, you'll remember, is right in the midst of Paul's making this case for how there is no way anyone can justify themselves in God's sight. There's no escape route. There's no counter argument that someone's going to come up to God with. And in fact, in the end of chapter 2 here, he's dealing with the issue of the Jew. And he's dealing with them and how they trust in a couple things, right? And how Israel, the religious Jew in his day, and he was one of them, and so he can speak very clearly to them as a Pharisee, they had this mindset that said, hey, we're naturally okay with God. We're naturally righteous with God because of a couple things. And he cites both of them here in Romans chapter 2. Begin in verse 17 with me. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Okay? He deals with, first of all, the big issue, and that is the law. That they rested in the law, thinking, hey, we have the law of God, we understand his holy commandments and his statutes and judgments, and therefore we know how to serve him in truth. But then he concludes as he goes down, and he talks about how, guys, you don't keep that law. You break that law. And as a breaker of that law, you actually blaspheme God's name among the Gentiles. And then he says, verse 25, for circumcision. This is the second issue that they trust in. He says, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. See the two issues? The law and circumcision. He wraps those two issues together. He says, these are the two things that you trust in. You trust in the fact that God has given you the law, and you trust in your circumcision, that you are of Abraham, and that you are the special nation, the special seed. But as he goes down, and therefore he begins to deal with circumcision, he says, verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You notice how Paul just takes those two issues, and he just turns them on their head, and he says, that is not what justifies you and what makes you righteous before God. Circumcision, he says, is actually an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the spirit. It's that issue of casting off of a fleshly performance, and that God is the one who justifies us. And God is the one who's going to make us righteous. Okay? But I bring this up because the law is the other issue. And the law is the other issue that is so commonly misunderstood by Israel. And as Paul deals with this issue back in Romans chapter 4, he deals with both of these, right? Turn with me, since you're there, turn over to chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Romans 4. And he, talking about Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. To who's Abraham the father of? Is it just this sign of circumcision that makes him their father? No, it's the fact that they had the spiritual aspect of it as well, right? That they believed the same thing that Abram believed. That they had faith like Abram. That's what makes him their father. And notice now how he moves immediately from circumcision, verse 12, into the law in verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so as he moves through this, he begins saying, look, I know that in Israel's mind, circumcision and the law are these two issues that they tie together, and that they say these two things make us distinct and separate, right? They thought circumcision plus the law equaled their righteousness. Okay? And that's what they trusted in. And as Paul moves down here, he actually pulls both of those away from them and says, no, circumcision isn't enough. Circumcision isn't the issue that makes Abram your father. It's actually you believing things like Abram did and having that same kind of faith. Okay? And so he says, Abram is your father if you got his faith. And circumcision is just kind of a side issue, right? You can be circumcised and have his faith, and then he's your father. But then he has to deal with the law issue as well. And so he does that in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Why? Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. So then he takes the law issue and he says, okay, if you want Abram to be your faith father, you've got to have faith like him. If you want the law to make you an heir like Abram was an heir, that isn't the issue either. In fact, it's more about God's grace accomplishing that for you than it is about your fleshly performance of the law. Okay? And so he says it's really about grace. The law is excluded. Okay? And so, but who's he talking about here? Who's he talking about in verse 13, 14, and 15? Is he talking about us? Is he talking about God? Is he talking about Abram being our father? Okay. In verse 11, he starts out with all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, right? But in verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. See how he narrows the playing field in verse 12? He's not talking about us anymore. We're of the Gentiles, right? We're not of the circumcision. He's talking about Israel. That makes sense to you? He's talking about the circumcision. And then as he moves into 13, 14, and 15, who were under the law? We weren't under the law. So he's still in that realm of Israel as he's arguing his point here in verse 13, 14, 15, and the first part of 16. See, Abram is the father, I should say it this way, of Israel if they have the faith that goes with the circumcision and if they have the grace of God with the law not being the issue. Okay? With them not trusting in their works. It's got to be on the issue of grace and faith, not on the issue of the law and their circumcision. It's not about that, right? Does that make sense? But those verses, and I'm going to tie this together. Just bear with me. These verses of Romans 4, 12 through 16a, because the last part of 16 I'm going to exclude, those all pertain to Israel. Okay? They are all about Israel. And that's the point that he's trying to make. You see, why am I making a big deal out of this? Well, two reasons. Remember, Israel confuses circumcision and the law, right? Because they think that makes them righteous. But there's also some confusion among Christianity today.
Yes, I was
going to
say that too.
And I want to make sure that I don't pass over this opportunity to talk about some of this. As we look back at Abram's history here, let us make sure that we're seeing some things clearly. Abram is the father of Israel because of his faith and because God worked with him by grace to give him that promise. That is the way it's going to be for Israel through the rest of their history. What did that law do for Israel? It showed their sin, and it brought them to that point of being utterly destroyed almost, right? I mean, God literally almost just wiped them off the face of the earth through the courses of punishment. And had it not been for his mercy and grace, that's what would have happened. Okay? And so Israel needs to get that part figured out. And that's what Romans verses chapter 4, verse 12 through 15 and the first part of 16, that's who he's speaking to. And when he says that the promise might be sure to all the seed, in verse 16, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. See, this is where Christianity kind of gets some things wrong. And I want to make sure that I speak to this. Because instead of acknowledging that Paul is just talking about Israel in these verses, they think we're part of that seed in verse 16. All the seed. Notice who all the seed is. Well, before we get there, let me just explain that for a minute. What's some of the common thinking about who we are today as believers? Who were we normally talked about as being once we kingdom? Okay, we could either be spiritual Israel. We're going to be the inheritors of the kingdom and the promise of that kingdom, right? Because what's the promise here? Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, it's the promise of the kingdom. And that's my understanding. It's the promise of him being used out there in eternity in that kingdom. And so what do a lot of folks believe today? They believe that we're going to be recipients of that promise. And that we're going to be the ones who go out and dwell in that kingdom. And that's what God's doing with us today. And that in some way, God had to kind of, I don't know, it wasn't working out with Israel. And they rejected their Messiah. And so after the cross, God said, okay, Israel, you don't want to be a participant of what I'm doing? I'm going to bring in all these other Gentiles. I'm going to create this new entity, the body of Christ, and they're going to get all of the promises that I've made to you, Israel. And they're going to be the fulfillers of that. And that's, to varying degrees, that's kind of a prevailing idea in Christianity. And what I want to make sure I do here is, as we're dealing with this passage, point out that no, that's really not what Paul's saying here. Okay, and we don't want to confuse the law and circumcision any more than Israel confused the law and circumcision. We don't want to confuse that we are being made recipients of this promise any more than Israel's confusing that they're made participants of that promise just because they kept the law or they tried to, right? So that's what I'm saying is the common idea is that there's a spiritual Israel identity. In fact, turn with me over to Romans chapter 11, because this passage here in Romans 4 and then another passage over in Romans 11 are the common passages that are used to justify this point of view, that we become spiritual Israel and that we inherit their promises and their, you know, the covenant that God made with them. Romans chapter 11, and we're not there yet, but we're going to get there. He says, Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, that I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For at the casting away of them, who's his flesh? No, who's his flesh? It'll be Israel, right? Be Israel. Paul is of Israel. He's a Benjamite. He's a Pharisee. He says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, that's Israel, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, that's Israel, if those branches were broken off, and thou, he's talking to us Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Now, people take this analogy here, and they also take Romans chapter 4, and they say, see, God has given to us today, believers today, the promises and the covenants that he gave to Israel. He's made us now the recipients because he's grafted us into that olive tree, right? To that root and that stump. And we're grafted in now where Israel was. But you know what we have to do? We have to be very, very careful how we define what that olive tree is, what that root is. Because I don't believe for a minute that God is not going to fulfill his promises to Israel just exactly the way he said he would. And if he changed things up on them, and if he said, no, I'm going to give the promises that I gave to you to this other entity over here, and it's not going to happen to you the way I said it was, he would become untrustworthy. And in fact, you can read down in this chapter, and Paul concludes, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion, this is verse 26, come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant of them, when I shall take away their sins. Paul brings it back up right there. He says, hey, Israel will be saved, just like God said he would. And he will fulfill all the covenants with them. So, what I want to do is just point that out to you and say, we'll get there. And I'm not going to deal with that passage today. Just pointing it out to say there's a couple things that Paul does here. And I just want to make sure that as we look at these things, we don't get into that realm of saying, oh, well, because Abram's our faith father and because we have that spiritual identity with him where we don't trust in our flesh, but we trust in Christ to be the one who justifies us and makes us righteous. I don't want us to say, well, because we have that spiritual connection with him, then we also are recipients of all the other promises that God made to him. Right. And really, what we do on Wednesday nights is probably a little more, you know, to the point of that and to helping you distinguish between those things. And so we'll keep moving on that. But right here is one of those passages in Romans 4. And where it's often said that way. So turn back though to Romans 4 here. Let me finish this and then say a couple more introductory remarks about where we're headed here in this next section. Back in Romans 4, what happens is people don't distinguish the groups that Paul's talking about here in Romans 4. Verse 16 is the one we need to focus on. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What happens is all the seed gets identified as everyone, Jew and Gentile, right? And then they say, see, we're recipients of the promise God made to Abram, that he's going to inherit the world. Because we are all the seed, and the promise is made sure to all the seed. Okay, and that's how the logic goes. It says, see, we are recipients of that. But hold on a minute. Notice the argument. Back in verse 11, he talks about those that be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them. That's us. Okay? We're the ones who are not circumcised in the sense of being Gentiles, but Abram is our faith father. Okay? But then in verse 12, he narrows the field to just Israel. The father of circumcision to them who are not of circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Okay? So he's dealing with that group of people now, the circumcision group. And it's that group that he has in view when he begins to deal with the law and how the law neither effectuated anything in that promise. It didn't nullify the promise, nor did it confirm the promise, right? For the law, verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Okay? He says, look, but guys, are we of the law? Were we under the law? No, we weren't given the law. Okay? So they which are of the law is still that circumcision group. That's the group he's talking about. And he's still dealing with that in verse 16. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. All the seed what? All those who come from that seed of Abraham, the physical line of Abraham, who are of the circumcision. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. You see what he's saying? It's not enough to have the law to make you a seed of Abraham. you have to be of the faith of Abraham as well. He did the same thing with the law that he did with circumcision. If you think the circumcision makes you his heir, makes you an heir with him, you're wrong. You got to have faith with it. And if you think the law makes you an heir, you're wrong. You've got to have the faith and the grace that comes with it to be a seed. Does that make sense?
Okay, but Daniel, when he says who,
yes, and he's summing up both groups. That's what I think he is doing. Yes, who is the father of us all, meaning both groups. But who's he talking about? Verse 11, he's talking about Gentiles. Verse 12 through 16, he's talking about Israel. And then at the very end of verse 16, he puts them all back together into the same group.
And that's under the heading of faith?
Who is the father of us all. Okay?
But it's not referring to the promises he's talking about.
Israel. No. No. Yes. Yes. Because, yes. He's not a father.
That's
how he's a father of us. But that's the same way he's a father to Israel too.
Yes.
Right?
But we have nothing to do with the law order.
But we don't. Exactly. Exactly. And so he deals with the two entities differently. He says, hey, Abraham was circumcised after he was justified, that he might be a father to the uncircumcision. And that's what we see here, right? He was circumcised over here in chapter 17 of Genesis, but he was uncircumcised back here when he got justified. Okay? So what does that mean for us? It means he's our faith father. Okay? But, so what does that mean for the circumcision? Just because they have circumcision, is he their father? No. They've got to have this faith that he had before circumcision. What does that mean about the law when it came? Is it enough that they have the law of God to be a faith? No, it's not enough. They have to have the faith that he had before that law came.
But that's what the Jews are still believing today.
But that's the problem, yeah.
Because I've been to your synagogue, it's very confusing. So.
It is. There's a lot of confusion about this issue, and that's why I'm kind of trying to take a little bit of time to just deal with it, because I don't want to pass over this opportunity. Dad? And that's where I think we have to just be careful within Romans 4 to see what group of people he's talking about. Because I believe the seed that he's talking about in Romans 4, 13, 14, 15, 16, that's the physical seed who would have inherited circumcision naturally, you know. But that doesn't make them heirs with faithful Abraham just because they have circumcision, nor just because they have the law. What makes them an heir with him is that they have faith like him, and that they receive the grace of God because of that faith.
You could have read one more verse,
right? And we'll get there. Good point on that verse. Are you following me? What I'm doing in Romans 4?
Yeah, it's starting to make sense.
Are you seeing how he has two different groups of people in mind, but then he brings them all together? Okay. They do have the commonality, and what is that?
Faith.
They're justified the same way, okay? They're justified the same way. And that's what Paul's getting to, and that's why he concludes verse 16 the way he does. Who is the father of us all, of the uncircumcised Gentile who has faith, and of the circumcised Israelite who has faith? He is the father of all of that group, okay? And now what he's going to do, smokes. Now what he's going to do is he's going to begin to look at that faith and examine it. And when he begins in verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, even before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. As he begins to talk about Abraham there, you know what he's doing? He's analyzing his faith so that we can see it for really what it is. And we can really identify what that saving faith is. And then we can see how both groups fall into that. The uncircumcised Gentile, which we are, and the circumcised and under the law Israelite who has faith like Abram. And he's going to look at Abraham's faith, He's going to say, look at this faith. Let's analyze it. Let's see its components. And let's accurately define what that faith is. Because then we can all come under that umbrella. That's the thing that we have in common. It's not that we've received the promises of Abraham.
The heyday with that, though.
Yes.
It makes me ill to sit here and listen to you and then think about these thousands of people that have been completely misled.
They do have a heyday with it. And I'll be honest with you. I come from that kind of thinking. That, you know, I'm going to show up with Christ and we're going to wage war at Armageddon and then we're going to go into the kingdom. You know, and we're going to receive those promises. And I really don't believe that. I do not believe that anymore. But this is one of those passages that we have to be careful with because it's used to say that. So it's not that, okay? We have to be very clear. Now, what do we inherit that Abraham inherited? Eternal life. Justified unto eternal life. We inherit that promise. We are given the Spirit of God and that reconciled position with God. We are given that. And we are given that unique, justified status in His sight. We receive those promises. But we do not receive the promise of the land, of the great nation, of the, in thee all the families of the earth will be blessed. We don't receive those promises. And this is what can be confusing, is over in Galatians chapter 3, he talks about the seed. You know, Paul does again. And he talks about the fatherhood of Abraham. But he talks about it in terms of Christ is the seed. And those who are of Christ are heirs with faithful Abraham who receive eternal life. And that I totally believe. And we are. We are that. But right here in this passage, I believe he's talking about the promise made to Abraham about this right here. Nation, land, blessing. And that is going to be sure to the seed by the issue of faith and grace. Not by the issue of law performance or by the issue of, you know, circumcision. It's going to be faith and grace there. So,
well, he specifies that, like you pointed out, specifies that that's the promise he's talking about.
Right. Well, I believe so.
That
he should be the heir of the world. I believe that's what that means, heir of the world. And I've heard it taught otherwise, and I've heard, you know, some say, well, no, heir of the world doesn't mean, you know, land, nation, blessing. But that's kind of what it means in my understanding. So I'm just trying to deal with it from the way I honestly can. But I think the problem is people have to define heir of the world differently because they have to say, no, that means eternal life so that verse 16 can be true because they think all the seed is including Gentiles when it isn't. I don't believe it is. All the seed doesn't include Gentiles in verse 16. That includes all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham. That's law. That's all the seed that are under the law. That's what that means. And if that promise is going to be sure to all that seed if they have the faith of Abraham. Yes. Yes. Right. Right.
Because they don't know what else there would be.
Right. But what Paul's going to do is he's going to walk down now and he's going to prove by this examination of Abraham's faith, that we all fall under that same faith. That Israel, believing Israel, falls under it, and that us today fall under that believing faith, that faith that saved him back at Genesis 15. And he's going to examine that. But he's going to do it by also bringing up chapter 17 and his experience out here. He's going to look at both situations. And that's why I put this stuff up on the board. That's why I'm taking time to review it. And that's why I'm trying to take some time to, you know, get rid of some of the other confusion that we might have. Because it's going to be quite confusing when we jump into that if we don't have some of these things clear in our mind. All right? So I'm just trying to take some time to go through these things, make sure that they're fresh in our mind, and get rid of some of the confusion before we jump into that. I don't know if I've done a good job this morning. But... This is, I don't know. This can be a very confusing passage. I was reading some notes on this yesterday, and halfway through, I didn't know what I believed anymore. and then 2 hours later, I was back and going, okay, I think I understand what I believe. No, it's just one of those things where you get so many different points of view, and there's just there's a lot to kind of wade through. Right. 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 And he's going to walk us right down, and he's going to look at that belief. And yeah, and so the next confusing thing is, I'll just prep your minds for it, who against hope believed in hope, verse 18, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. When was that spoken? So shall thy seed be? Chapter 15. Chapter 15. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. When's that? 17. Okay? And so, what do people do? Well, he wasn't really justified back here. He had to wait till out here when he was justified. That's not true. It's just not true. So we have to understand, what's Paul really trying to do? Well, he's trying to exemplify and analyze that faith. And what Abraham believed out here is the same thing that he believed over here in 17. He's pointing it out. Only here, the flesh is there to reject. That's the difference. And I'm going to try to make a case for you that explains why he does that. Because out here, he's got some fleshly performance to reject. And so did Israel. And so do we today. And so I'm going to try to make some connection and explain why I believe he brings that up. But I do not believe, and I want you to know, I do not believe Abram was justified out here in chapter 17. He was justified back here in chapter 16, just like Scripture says, and just like Paul affirms in verse 18, so shall thy seed be. He knows it, but to really analyze that faith and to really, really get that good view of it, he brings up a couple issues here in 17 as well to really make the case for that faith. But the faith is the same. He had it here in 15. It just gets pushed to a little further physical scenario where it's just better and more easily seen and appreciated out here, where he actually has physical deadness of his flesh, and he actually has an heir that he has to say, I can't give my inheritance to you because I've got to give it to because it's not a promise. So that's that's when he got justified. Right. When he had to do something to show. Yeah. And see, we can do all kinds of things with Abraham, right? If we're not real careful. And that would be another one. Yeah. He had to. So I've kept us long this morning and I apologize. But I just, you know, there's just these different things, and I have to acknowledge as I read through this, I deal with, you know, I just kind of understand it. And so sometimes I just sort of teach through it and I go, okay, that's fine. But I have to bring up some of these other things too, because I know they're out there. And I have to acknowledge that, okay, how do we deal with those ideas? And how do we deal with that doctrine that comes from this area or that area? Okay, let's close. And if there are other questions, well, I'll be happy to deal with it. Dear Father, we do want to just say thank you. Not for my ability here to explain this, because obviously it's lacking. But I just want to say thank you for what you've done in your Word, Lord. That you have this clear record here, and you have Paul, this special instrument of yours to give us some perspective as we look back at Abraham, this crucial individual in history, and he's able to help us see what really took place there, and how he really is the faith father of those that that believe. And Lord, I just pray that as we read these things, I mean this week, as we go home and are thinking about these things, that we would re-examine them, and we would look at them and consider them for ourselves. And I just pray, Lord, that the clarity of your Word would speak to us, and that it would be the authority in our lives, and that it would be the thing that we can stand on in all truth and in all gravity. Thank you so much for this morning, and in your name we pray. Amen.